test? Okay. I may be a little loud, Pete. Test. Joe Ben, it's too loud, isn't it? A little loud, they say. Test. How about that? Is that still too loud? That's right. I don't want it echoing. Okay, we'll make it. Bridges is in Myrtle Beach, lucky dog, and he asked me to teach the class today, and I said, what do you want me to teach? He said, well, anything you want to teach. That was a mistake. This is going to be a little different. Probably be two parts to it, depends on how time goes. If you remember on Easter Sunday, Josh preached a lesson on one day. And he went back to some days in history that were really consequential days and affected the course of history. 9/11, Pearl Harbor, and of course, ultimately, he got his goal was the resurrection day. Well, after the lesson, I said, Josh, you didn't say anything about D-Day. And he, of course, he's 38 years old or whatever. He don't even know anything about D-Day probably. And of course, he said I couldn't include them all. So that kind of triggered my interest. So I went back and did a little reading about D-Day research. And I discovered something that I had not realized, and I doubt that you have. And I hope you get something out of this. It's going to be different. How many people in here were born before 1940? Before 1940. WP's waving back. Well, if you were born in 1940, you were 4 years old on D-Day. I was born in 1936. I was eight. I don't remember anything about D-Day. I guess I was playing baseball or something. I don't remember much about it. But I want to start by kind of going back and setting the stage of what we had here and the situation in this country, which will ultimately lead to where I'm going with the lesson. Of course, you know Pearl Harbor and December the 7th, 1941. It was a slap in the face to this country. And shortly after that, not long after that, we went to war, declared war on Germany, or vice versa. And the decision was made to fight the European war first and later the Pacific War with the Japanese. We were not prepared, and Germany knew it, and of course Japan knew it. But a sleeping giant was awakened, as you have read, I'm sure, and know about. Things changed. American boys volunteered lines at the induction centers. Of course, they instituted the draft. And for the first time on a major scale, women went to work. Rosie the Riveter. I read one fact that said in 1939, there was 20% unemployment in the United States. In 1944, 1%. Roosevelt, early in the war, said, we've got to have 4,000 planes a month by D-Day. We were producing 8,000 planes a month. Production in every area went through the ceiling. One reason was whatever it was you were making, wherever you were working, you knew that this could affect your son, your husband, your father, your neighbor, because there were 16 million men in the military. We only had 130 million in the whole country. Today there's over 300 million. So everybody had somebody, many people had a lot of people who were involved in the war. Another thing was different was in the military, there were all walks of life. If you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, you remember Tom Hanks played the part of a college professor who was in the military. That was typical. And Private Ryan was a PFC who just gotten out of high school. Someone has said, one of the historians said that we had that was the best educated military in the history of the world because so many of them had degrees, high school educations. That was unusual. Well, as the war, remember the war started in 41. Starting in 43, we started building up in Europe because we knew the invasion in Europe would have to happen. You remember, some of you remember or read about the convoys that were sunk by U-boats, and transporting troops, transporting all kinds of machines and tanks to England. By early 1944, somebody jokingly said, "We're afraid England's going to sink because there's so many Americans over here and all the equipment that they brought." I don't know the total. I know on D-Day there were 160,000 men that were involved in that invasion. So there were a lot of people. As 1944 progressed, we knew the war was, the invasion was close. Nobody knew where it was going to happen exactly, and certainly didn't know when, including the Germans, which was key. That was a big part of the whole operation. But as that year went along, apprehension and anticipation grew. People were very much on their mind. And remember, communication was different. You didn't have CNN. You didn't have satellite phones. Carolyn tells me that her Papa Lowe, her grandfather, during the war, every day at 4 o'clock, would stop. He was retired. He would stop what he was doing, go in and sit down and light his pipe and listen to Gabriel Heater at 4 o'clock. Listen to the war news, he called it, every day. And that was typical. We had a correspondent maybe on CBS or something, and there wasn't any TV, newspapers, but that's important in this story here. Well, the decision was made to go on June the 5th, 1944. A lot of things went into it. I won't go into detail on that. The weather, the tide, the moon, all of those were critical. They deceived the Germans. They tried to make the Germans think they were going to land somewhere else, which they did, rather than Normandy. And then on the first week in June, they started going to the docks, to the ports in England, loading the ships. English citizens that were living in the villages and the towns said it was constant, vehicle after vehicle for days, one right after the other, going to the ports all from all over England. Big storm, June the 5th, the projected D-Day. After much agonizing, they decided to postpone it one day. And, of course, the people over here didn't know any of this. So, as you know from, I'm sure, from history and other things, they finally decided on June the 6th. And what I'm going to talk to you about is how America reacted to that. Because I think that's a story worth hearing. Normandy was 6 hours ahead of us, ahead of the East Coast. So when it was 12 midnight over there, it was 6 p.m. in New York City. The first paratroopers landed in Normandy right after midnight on June 6th. It was, of course, hours before anything was heard. And I'm going to read you a few excerpts to give you a feel for what was going on. The first word, at 9:32 in London. And you remember they didn't call it daylight saving time, you older people. They called it wartime. You remember that? Eastern wartime or central wartime. But it was 3:30 in the morning in New York City when the first word came that the invasion had begun. Actually, the first word came from the Germans, but they weren't sure it was true because the Germans were always putting out propaganda. Schaeff, which was the headquarters in Europe, released a brief communique from General Eisenhower read by his press aide. And the release said, under the command of General Eisenhower, Allied naval forces, supported by strong air forces, began landing Allied armies this morning on the northern coast of France. Schaeff also sent by radio to New York a recording of Eisenhower reading his order of the day, which went out to all the men. It was a marvelous reading, rich in tone, resonant, and it provided a unifying experience since it had been broadcast over the loudspeakers on the LSTs and the transports in southern England on D-Day. So the American people heard exactly what their troops heard. Then by 4:15, about 45 minutes later, NBC broadcast an eyewitness report from a reporter who was with the 101st Airborne, the Screaming Eagles, Fort Campbell. But he had not seen anything on the beaches. He talked about the ships and the planes. Someone said you could walk 60 miles across the channel from England to France, to Normandy, at that point. And somebody said you could almost walk across the channel without touching water. That's how many ships were out there. Now listen to this. What would you think the reaction was? You think people started celebrating, blowing horns? Just the opposite. This account here says people listened to each new announcement breathlessly, only to be disappointed because they didn't learn any details. Why? You knew if you had a relative or a friend in Europe, you knew they were over there. You probably knew the unit they were in, but you did not know any more details. You might get a letter once every 2 weeks. Everybody was in the dark, and that's why the apprehension was so great. And we knew it was coming. We just didn't know when or where. Now I'm getting to the point of my lesson. On D-Day, and I want you to listen closely to this, Franklin Roosevelt used the power radio to link the nation in a prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor. Now this is going all over the country. In every restaurant, every factory, every home, is the only way people could communicate. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. These men are lightly drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They yearn but for the end of battle, for their return to the haven of home. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. That, I think, describes the mood of this country. I want to call your attention to a few other examples. How did America react? That's what we're talking about. Broadway shut down. I'll start with that. Oklahoma was the big hit at that time. No shows. The New York Daily News threw out its lead articles and printed in their place the Lord's Prayer. The New York Daily Mirror, another paper, eliminated all advertising from its columns so as to have room for invasion news. Stores shut down all over the country. Macy's closed at noon, the largest store in the country. Lord & Taylor, another large retail store in New York, never opened at all. President Walter Hines said he was sending his 3,000 employees home to pray. The store is closed, he announced. The invasion has begun. Our only thought can be of the men who are fighting in it. We have closed our doors because we know our employees and customers who have loved ones in battle will want to give this day to hopes and prayers for their safety. Baseball games, racing programs were all canceled. Why was the mood like this? Well, I'll tell you why. We didn't know how it was going to come out. It was 50-50 at best. You remember when Eisenhower wrote a communique that was going to announce the invasion had begun and was successful? You remember he also wrote a second one and said, our invasion has been defeated. The fault is mine. He had two communiques ready to go. I mean, it was that uncertain. Well, the editors of the New York Times tried to put some perspective on D-Day in their lead editorial on June the 7th. We have come to the hour for which we were born. We go forth to meet the supreme test of our arms and our souls, the test of the maturity of our faith in ourselves and mankind. We pray for the boys we know and for the millions of unknown boys who are equally a part of us. We pray for our country. The cause prays for itself, for it is the cause of the God who created man free and equal. That's the front page of the New York Times. In New York and throughout the land, bells tolled. The greatest of these was the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. It had last been tolled over 100 years earlier at the death of Chief Justice John Marshall. At 7 o'clock in the morning on D-Day, Philadelphia Mayor Bernard Samuel tapped the bell with a wooden mallet, sending its voice throughout the country over a radio network. Then he offered a prayer. Listen closely to this. The impulse to pray was overwhelming. Many people got their first word of the invasion as they began their daily routines. After they recovered their breath, they said a silent prayer. Others heard the news broadcast on loudspeakers during their night shifts. on assembly lines around the country. Men and women paused over their machines and prayed and returned to work with renewed dedication. Across the United States and Canada, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from the Arctic to the Gulf Coast, the church bells rang. Not in triumph or celebration, but as a solemn reminder of national unity and a call to formal prayer. Special services were held in every church and synagogue in the land. Pews were jammed with worshipers. I'm told that that was true in Mayfield. That the churches were open, the church bells rang, and people went to church and prayed. The historic St. Louis Cathedral in New Orleans, from the first early Mass until Tuesday night, was full. A mother of a paratrooper, she said, "It was my only child." She went to pray. Another was a policeman. He had two boys over there. He went to pray. In Columbus, Ohio, Mayor James Rhodes ordered the air raid sirens and factory whistles sounded as a call to prayer at 7 o'clock p.m. The entire city came to a complete stop for 5 minutes. Cars, buses, trucks, pedestrians. People halted and prayed. In Columbus, as elsewhere, the Red Cross got a record blood donation. Factory production was up, absenteeism down, churches were full. The Red Cross put out a call for every woman in that county to go immediately to the surgical dressing unit. The Red Cross would make these dressings to be sent overseas for the soldiers. And that was very common. In Milwaukee, the Red Cross Blood Donor Center was overwhelmed by people wanting to give blood. People wanted to do what they could do. And sometimes that was all they could do. Well, how did America react? Someone has said, America reacted by dropping to its knees and praying. You think that would happen today? Are we different today than we were then? If you didn't live through that, you probably can't visualize the feeling and the emotion. A lot of stories about it, some humorous, some not. A lot of you know James Arness, remember him? Who was he? Matt Dillon, Sheriff Dillon, Gunsmoke. He was 6'7". He was in the invasion. They put him in the front of the LST and said, "You're going to go off first because we want to see how deep the water is." I guess he survived. He came on later. Ted Williams. Did you know, you heard that name? Hall of Famer, baseball player. He was a Marine pilot. Did you know he fought in 3 wars? He fought in the World War II, went back in Korea, and went back in Vietnam. Hard to imagine. A lot of baseball players were served overseas. Everybody was serving. Most congressmen for years had served. And that made a difference in how they saw things, I think, compared to now. I asked Kenny and Jerry to come if he felt like it, and he evidently hasn't, or he forgot it, one or the other. I want to tell you about an experience we had in New Orleans. If you ever go to New Orleans, I would recommend you go to the D-Day Museum. Stephen Ambrose was a professor at University of New Orleans, and he's written a lot of books about this. D-Day, 6th of June, the Band of Brothers, some of those you've heard of. And he was instrumental in getting this museum built. Anyway, we were down there, Carolyn and I and Kenny and Jerry. And it's a huge museum. It was a warehouse at one time. And we were in this room at least as big as this room. And there were exhibits and pictures and artifacts around, and people were going around looking at them. And we were. And on one wall, there was a picture that was a wide angle, made with a wide angle lens, and it was a picture of American soldiers sprawled on the beach, exhausted. They had cigarettes hanging out their mouth, you know, their helmets were off. You could tell they'd been through the battle, or had part of it. Over here at the door comes two couples, older couples. One of the men is in a wheelchair. And so they come in, and they're just like everybody else. They're looking at artifacts, and they come to this picture. And they're looking up at this picture. And the man in the wheelchair said, "That's me." And he called his wife's name, "That's me." And of course, the whole room just got deathly silent. Jerry was close to him, and she reached over and patted him on the shoulder and said, "Thank you." And he looked up at her and he said, "We save civilization." I don't think you could argue with him. That was one of the most emotional moments that I've ever experienced. There wasn't a dry eye in that room when that happened. One day, what would have happened if we had been defeated at Normandy? Could have easily happened. What if that storm had been so bad that they had to postpone the invasion and the Germans learned where they were going to attack? That could have changed the course of it. Someone has said, and I think this is probably an act, I can't think of a reason to dispute it, that June the 6th, 1944, was the most important day in the 20th century and changed the course of history. And I think that's probably true. But I wanted to talk about that today to you, because as I read about that, I was struck by the fact that America went to God as a country. We went to God. And I don't know whether that would be true today or not. I would hope it would be. But I truly believe that God was on our side at that time. And I think he answered prayer. A lot of men lost their lives. The numbers are just staggering. 175,000 men in that one invasion. Largest invasion in the history of the world. And never will be one like it again. 50,000 vehicles. 11,000 aircraft. It was truly one day, wasn't it? Well, I hope we haven't lost. And I was struck by Roosevelt's prayer. And we look at these clowns that are running for president. Do any of them have the capability to even word a prayer like that? It makes me, you can see it, irritates me. Well, we've got another part of this lesson that I want to talk about, and I'd never heard of this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. Completely different. Jeremiah 35. You ever heard of the Rechabites? I hadn't. And I'm 100 years old. The Rechabites. The story of the Rechabites. Only told by one person in the Bible. And that's Jeremiah. In the 35th chapter. Are you there? Let's look at that quickly. This is back on what Bridges was supposed to be teaching about today, so I am going to cover a little of it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink." I'm going to stop right there. Who were the Rechabites? Well, real quickly, you've heard of the Midianites? You've heard of the Kenites, maybe? They were part of that people. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a descendant or an ancestor of these people. And they came up from Egypt to Canaan with the Israelites. But they had a leader, a family member, a leader of their group, who gave them some instructions that were very different when they went to Canaan. Let's read about that. Verse 3, "Then I took," and don't worry about these names, "and I took Jezananiah, the son of Jeremiah," that's another Jeremiah, "the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaiah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber in the temple." Nebuchadnezzar's army is outside the gates of Jerusalem. They're preparing to siege. The Rechabites were sojourners. They were Bedouins. They lived in tents. They did not believe in cultivating crops. They did not believe in living in houses. And they did not believe, they were taught not to drink wine. All these pleasures that the Israelites fell prey to in Canaan, they warned them against them. And you'll see this as we go through this. So Jeremiah is going to use the Rechabites to make a point. That's what's happening. "Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed.'" Now they're telling Jeremiah this, who has offered them the wine, and he's doing this for a purpose. "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass," they're telling why they're in Jerusalem, "when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwell in Jerusalem." They had moved into Jerusalem with their tents to get inside the walls where they were protected. "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from the evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Jeremiah brought these Rechabites in to make a point that they had obeyed. This was 200 years, y'all. 200 years. They had lived like that. And they had followed Jonadab's instructions all that time, faithfully. And Jeremiah was saying, look at the example they set, and then look at you, what you have done. And of course, we know the outcome of that story is that Nebuchadnezzar came in, conquered Jerusalem, destroyed it, and what he told him would happen in verse 18 did happen. Had you ever heard of the Rechabites? Only time they're mentioned in the Bible is in that chapter. So, you've had an unusual lesson today, haven't you? We fought World War II and we've dealt with the Rechabites. I appreciate your attention. I hope you've gotten something out of this. And I hope if anything ever happens to us like happened in June 6th, that America will go to its knees like it did then in prayer. Thank you. Thank you.